If you've seen the handout, you'll say, well, what in the world does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Well, that's a good question. I have a lot of material on handouts, and believe me, some of it will relate to it, some doesn't. But you know, if you don't like to talk, you might get something out of the handout, so it won't be a total loss. I go a little extreme with handouts. In my younger years, I was the director of the East Coast Bible Students Camp for about 15, 16 years before I passed it on to others, as well as having young people seminars. And ever since then, I've been in touch with young people throughout the country. They often would call with questions and all. And, you know, faith is difficult enough as it is. And especially with a young Christian and a young mind that's not even consecrated. So I've got into the practice over the years of trying to push back the frontiers of faith as much as possible and bring as much reality into the Christian life as possible. And this is somewhat the approach we will use in our talk today. We just sang, I know my Redeemer lives. How do we know he lives? In Luke 24, 34, after Jesus appeared to the disciples and his post-resurrection appearances, they exclaimed, the Lord is risen indeed. How did they know? Well, we have two proofs that they had of the Lord's resurrection. One was obvious, they saw him. And these two proofs are given us in Acts, the second chapter, verses 32 and 33, and you have 32 on the board. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has showed forth this which you now see and hear. These scriptures show that there are two bases for the disciples believing that Jesus rose from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. They saw him in his post-resurrection appearances. But secondly, they received the Holy Spirit that could only be possible on the day of Pentecost because the risen Lord ascended into heaven and appeared in the presence of God and applied the benefits of the ransom, and therefore they received the Holy Spirit. We had the same two proofs that Christ arose from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is basic. It's a basic premise on which the validity of the whole Christian faith stands or falls. History confirms that there was a man, Jesus, who lived and died. But to the Bible and the Bible alone do we get the testimony that he rose from the dead. And we must prove that Christ did come forth from the grave. Why? Paul gives us reasons in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and 19. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ be not risen, his ransom sacrifice was not acceptable. There is no high calling. There is no resurrection of the dead. There will be no kingdom. If Christ is not risen, the Bible is merely a collection of fables. Upon the basis of the resurrection of Christ, our whole faith structure stands or falls. As we can prove that Christ indeed was raised from the dead, then we are co-laborers together in the greatest reclamation project of the human race, in the history of the human race. But if Christ rose not from the dead, then we are wasting our lives in the greatest myth of history. Well, to prove that a firm conviction of the resurrection is absolutely essential to our faith, let's turn our mind back to the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. The hopes of all the Israelites indeed were running high, that Messiah had come, that the kingdom was near at hand. Why, never a man spoke as this man. The miracles he performed were a testimony that he was indeed Messiah. And the climax of their hopes was when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself as king. Certainly they thought the kingdom would soon be established by him. And we find the 12 at the Passover supper and the Last Supper arguing who would be greatest among them in that kingdom. Then overnight, their hopes were crushed. Jesus was apprehended, tried, and crucified as a blasphemer. The shadow of the cross arose and blocked out their hopes of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it speaks of the disciples that they forsook all and followed him. But after his arrest, it says that they all forsook him and fled. They completely lost their faith. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus appeared to Jesus, said to Jesus, not recognizing him, that we had trusted that it had been he who should redeem or deliver Israel. Then on the third day, Mary and others came to the tomb with spices to anoint his body. And to their astonishment, the tomb was empty. The body was gone. Then they heard the thrilling words of the angel. He is risen. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Oh yes, tell Peter. And after that, Jesus appeared on various times to the different disciples, apostles, and on one occasion appeared to 500. Now their hope began to revive. Excitement and jubilation pervaded among them. He is risen! He is risen! And these words reverberated among that little band and reached a crescendo, and they rushed to Jerusalem as Jesus instructed them, the risen Lord instructed them to go to Jerusalem and await the Holy Spirit. All doubt had vanished. They knew that Christ arose. They knew the Messiah liveth. How? One, they saw him with their literal eyes. And two, they received the Holy Spirit, which could not come unless the risen Lord appeared in the presence of God on their behalf. Now they were just electrified. They were thrilled over the resurrection of Christ. And they devoted the rest of their lives on behalf of him who rose from the dead. And so electrified them that they would endure any trial, any persecution on behalf of him who died and rose again for their justification. They walked up and down the highways and the byways of the Roman Empire, telling the story of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. Thousands believed and came into Christ. And then the Apostle Paul, in his own way, miraculously saw the risen Lord in heaven. And he was so thrilled and electrified that the dynamic Paul just traversed the world of that time to proclaim that great message that Christ died and risen again. Now, here we stand, 1900 years later, approximately, after the resurrection of Christ? And the skeptic inquires of us, how do you know that Christ rose from the dead? Oh, the apostles said so. They saw him. Sure, Christ rose from the dead. The skeptic looks at you. He laughs. What? You accept the testimony of so-called apostles who lived over 1900 years ago? You don't know them. And you accept their words that they purportedly saw a risen Christ? What's wrong with you? Yes, the apostles did see the risen Christ. But we are not limited to their testimony. We ourselves have seen the risen Christ, not with literal eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And our sight to the literal of Christ through the eyes of faith is electrifying us and has electrified us in our consecrated life. And we too have received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in our lives is the testimony that Christ indeed not only was raised from the grave, but he ascended in high and appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit. And it is this realization that Christ rose from the dead that just invigorates our lives and makes our lives so meaningful and just drives us on to fulfill our vows of consecration. Now we're going to consider four manifestations of the risen Christ that we have seen and or experienced. One manifestation of our risen Lord, which we have seen. Remember Jesus in one of his resurrection appearances, he says, lo, I am with you always unto the end of the age. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have a graphic fulfillment, how Jesus was with the church down through the age. The book of Revelation is a prophetic history of the church militant and the church triumphant. It shows the rise of the false church and the seeming defeat of the true. However, the risen Lord would be with the church militant, and because of his care and his instructions and his sustaining grace and strength, the church militant would faithfully proclaim the Lord's word and actually pronounce the judgments against this false system, and eventually the fall of Antichrist would take place and the triumph of the true church over the power of the false church would only be because of the risen Lord that was with the true church down through the age. Now, how did we get the book of Revelation? It was the risen Lord who gave this vision to the Apostle John. In the first chapter, the Lord identifies himself as saying, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Then he prophetically divided prophetic history, the church, into seven stages. The apostolic stage, the pagan Roman persecution, the exaltation of the false church, the heights of papal power, the pre-Reformation era, the Reformation era, and the harvest period. History has confirmed these periods that the risen Lord prophetically, in prophetic history, gave us through John on the Isle of Patmos. Now, the church during these seven periods was likened to seven candlesticks. And who was in the midst of the candlesticks? Our risen Lord. He was with each stage of the church, and the predictions he made concerning each stage of the church came to pass. We're not going to go into these details. Oh, yes, I can look out on the audience and see five different interpretations of Revelation, maybe more. Sure, some details we disagree with, but the general prophetic history of Revelation we all agree on. And why did it come to pass? Because the risen Lord gave this vision of the book of Revelation to the church. And we have seen how his words have been fulfilled down through the age. We have seen the risen Lord as we have studied the prophetic book of revelation. Now, the second manifestation of the risen Lord that we have seen is we are eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. How? Acts 1:11. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go unto heaven, or into heaven. This same Jesus was to come again, was to return in like manner that he left, quietly, secretly, as far as the world is concerned. His return would be known only to his apostles. And remember, several days before his death, as they were walking out of the temple, Jesus observed that the time was coming when all of the temple would be destroyed and that there would not be one stone on the other. So as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him. They said, Master, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your parousia and the end of the world? Okay, we're not going to get enough. This technical discussion about parousia and that. But I'll just say this about the word, Greek word parousia. You know, in the first 3 centuries A.D., literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of documents, of business transactions, of personal letters have been found in which the word parousia appears, and it always is used in these hundreds and hundreds of documents to mean presence. Over 50 nominal church commentaries, dictionaries, lexicons define parousia as presence. You know, when the UN first started out, Virgin and I, or I guess it was before Virgin and I were at the Dawn, I was there 2 years ahead of time. I used to listen to the UN sessions. They were broadcast over New York radio stations. And when the General Assembly came into session once a year, or special sessions were called the General Assembly, they always had roll call. So they went down the list of delegates and, you know, I read off the name. They would say, in their own language, you know, here, or something that equaled here, were presence. And when they came to the Greek delegate, he always showed it out, parousia. He was present. In Matthew 24 and Luke 21, actually Mark 13, is recorded the Lord's great prophecy. In these chapters, Jesus foretold the circumstances and events that would accompany his second presence. Now, the fulfillment of these events would prove who comes the second time. The Lord who walked on the earth for 3.5 years? No, it's the risen Lord that returns. So if we see evidences, proof, signs of his return, we by faith have seen the risen Lord. We know that he rose from the dead. Oh, be Verge, who else in the audience? Oh, Deb and Jim. You know, when I have a group of brethren at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, you know what text I use in the Bible to prove that the Lord rose from the dead? I go to the Lord's great prophecy. That's what I speak on. Why? Because as we see signs of the fulfillment of the Lord's great prophecy, who have we seen that has returned? Our risen Lord. Therefore we know that he did indeed come forth from the grave. Now, the first sign of Christ's presence that we'll consider, and we're not going to go into detail, and now our handout will come into play. no, not quite yet. No. Okay. Okay, the first sign we'll consider is Israel as a nation again. No, Luke, we won't take time to read it. We're acquainted. Luke 21:29-30. It gives the blossoming and the fig tree and all the other trees coming back to life, showing signs of life as an evidence of the Lord's parousia. And we know from Jeremiah 24 that figs are symbolic of the Jewish people. Matthew 21:19-20, Jesus cursed the fig tree before he died, and that was emblematic of how the nation of Israel would be rejected. But then in his great prophecy, he showed that this fig tree would come to life again, and that would be the nation of Israel, reborn. And indeed, this fig tree began to show signs of life when our Lord returned in 1874 as a result of the Berlin Congress of Nations. The Jews were given the right to buy land in Israel and settle there. From 1878 onward, they returned to the promised land in progressively increasing numbers. And in 1948, the miracle of miracles happened. Israel as a nation was born again. I don't mean they were born again Christians. Israel as a nation was born again. And there are so many other details that just enhance the fulfillment of that prophecy. In Joel, the second chapter, verses 21 through 24, which we won't take time to read. There were two copious rainy seasons in Israel in ancient times, the early rain and the latter rain. And Joel 2, and you get this especially in the Hebrew text and the English translations of the Tanakh by the Hebrew Bible publishers. The latter rain ceased to fall during the period of punishment. The moderate rain only fell, or the early rain only fell moderately. Then at the end of the age, when our Lord returned, the two rains would fall very copiously. And they have literally from 1883 onward increased a hundredfold. You say, oh, how can that be? You know, Israel still has a water shortage. They're so concerned how high the Galilee rises every winter during the rainy season. How can you say that the precipitation has increased so dramatically? You know, who did Israel feed in ancient days? The nation of Israel. Who is Israel feeding today? Who are they growing crops for today? The whole world. That's why they're having a water shortage. Their agriculture is fantastic. And the whole world is enjoying it. And then in Amos 9, 14 and 15, we won't take time to read it. The prophet Amos was Obi, can you help me on this one? City he is from? Okay, never mind. Pardon? No, not Pentateuch, but no. Okay, we'll let that one go. But anyway, it speaks of during the return, they would plant vineyards, eat the fruit thereof, and drink the wine thereof, and that Israel would never be plucked up again. So despite whatever the Palestinians claim and being able to push the Jews into the sea instead of the Palestinians being pushed into the sea, they will never be plucked up again. Tekoa is the name of the city that the prophet Amos was from. Bobby Brown, a dear friend of mine, I met him on my first trip to Israel on behalf of the Jewish work. He was in several government cabinets. He founded the modern city of Tekoa. And he spoke to our group at a Knesset reception. And he spoke of, as mayor, they founded, actually, they elected the city government before they even broke ground. He says, now, if they're going to create or start a new city, you're going to have an economy. Well, you have to determine what kind of economy you're going to have. And we decided it's going to be an agricultural economy. So we had soil samples and climatic samples sent to the Ministry of Agriculture to see what crops we should grow. And the word came back, and they said, the only thing that will grow in Tekoa are grapevines. And he read this prophecy, and he sat down. It was obvious. Oh, by the way, Our second mission to Israel, Janet and the Obi and the children, Jason and Kathy, the whole group. We planted the whole mountainside of grapevines in fulfilling Bible prophecy at the restoration of Israel. It was very thrilling. Now, U.S. and world powers are pressing Israel to give up all of the West Bank and Bible Jerusalem, and we feel that further land giveaways might happen for various reasons, which we won't take time to go into because that's not our subject. But we also feel that Isaiah 11, Zephaniah 2, and Micah 7 reveal that there will be a free future war between Israel and the Arabs, not just the Palestinians, and Israel will get back any land they give up. They will also get southern Lebanon, Jordan, and parts of Syria. But pertinent to our lesson, because Israel is a nation reestablished in her homeland in fulfillment of this prophecy of the fig tree budding, we know the Lord, the risen Lord, is present. And through the fulfillment of Israel's establishment, as a sign of Christ's presence, as a sign of the risen Lord's presence, we know that he indeed was raised from the grave. And all the other trees, new nations coming into existence, are another fulfillment that our risen Lord has returned. Okay, we come to the first handout, which is Israel as a blessed nation, even now. On the last page of that handout, it makes a startling prediction, which we won't read, just for your casual consideration at home. But the Israeli intelligence now predict that Iran, Hezbollah, Syria will attack Israel this summer. That's their prediction. Now, the rest of the handout, Israel is a blessed nation. You know, just weeks ago, a third of Israel was devastated by the Lebanese war. Israel lost. But despite all of that, and this handout shows, and it's a separate handout, that Israel is one of the most prosperous growing nations in the world. Israel had a higher rate of economic growth in 2006 than any other country in the world. Israel is growing so phenomenally economically that this is one of the reasons that there is such pressure on Israel from within to come to peace, because if we have peace, we will become one of the richest world nations in the world because of our economic growth, their know-how in technology, their know-how in medicine, their know-how in agriculture. And this handout is just considering seven pages of innovation, innovative contributions that the nation of Israel has made to the world just in 2006. Not considering any wider scope of their contributions, which of course is much greater. Okay, now the second sign of the risen Lord, we find in Matthew 24, 21. You know, when I get on Israel, I have a hard time getting off, excuse me. Matthew 24, 21. There shall be a great tribulation such as never was since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Have we seen this unprecedented and never to be equaled time of trouble? Well, I believe we have seen the beginning of it in 1914, and it will get worse. But some, even Bible students, just say, no. What trouble? Man, the world is better off than it ever was. And this is the first page of your second handout. Historians' view of the current turmoil. I'll just quote the first two lines of that paragraph. Looking back from the vantage point of the present, we see that the outbreak of World War I ushered in a 20th century times of trouble. a biblical phrase that historians use that began in 1914, from which our civilization has by no means yet emerged. Okay, going down to the second and third paragraphs, we won't read it all, but Brzezinski, the former national security advisor in one of the in Carter's administration. Excuse me for mentioning Carter. He is one of the most pro-Palestinian, anti-Israel presidents the United States ever had. But anyway, Brzezinski makes a remarkable, and it's in bold type, observation that the 20th century began amid great hope and promise, but because of the century of insanity, he observed that 175 million were slaughtered during the 20th century in the name of the politics of organized insanity. And that's as far as we'll go on that quote. 175 million people slaughtered in wars, in cruel dictatorships, persecution, whatnot. If that isn't a time of trouble, such as never was, I don't know what is. Then our last paragraph deals briefly with Islam and the possibilities of the time of trouble. You know, the brethren are making all sorts of predictions about Islam. But here's an interesting thing. The IDF intelligence are making plans for the day that the United States forces withdraw from Iraq. Because with the civil war going on in Iraq, between Shiites and Sunnis, and the hub of the Sunnis is Iran, and the hub of the, the hub of the Shiites is Iran, the hub of the Sunnis is Saudi Arabia. And as soon as the United States troops withdraw, the IDF is preparing for a Middle East revolution between the Shiite Muslims and the Sunni Muslims. That will be a part of this great time of trouble. But this unprecedented time of trouble that we have seen is another sign, not just of the presence of the Lord, but the presence of the risen Lord. The return of the risen Lord. We have seen him by the eye of faith. We know indeed he rose from the grave. Another evidence of our Lord's return is found in Matthew 24:22. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now prior to the Hiroshima, Nagasaki, the first bombing with the atomic bomb, this statement was incomprehensible, that we've come to a point in history that it would be possible to wipe out the whole human race. Impossible. But the world realized that it was possible. And then you had that great armament race between the two superpowers trying to outdo themselves in nuclear weapons. So you say, Brother Ken, the fear of atomic warfare is over. Russia's no longer a superpower. So you don't have that fear anymore, and you can't make this a sign. Well, I got a secret for you. Russia is fast becoming a superpower again. Russia is one of the, next to the United States, is the most dominant influence in the Middle East in providing military armament to the Arab nations. They are back to their own position in their old position in their old game. So you will have the fear of Russia and nuclear warfare again. But in addition to that, we now have a club of nuclear nations. The countries that have a successful ongoing nuclear weapons program are Britain, China, France, India, Israel, North Korea, Pakistan, Russia, and the United States. In addition, we know that Iran is close to obtaining a nuclear armament. Then now Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Syria, Sudan, and others are saying they want nuclear power. Why? For peaceful purposes, of course. Who are they kidding? with such an array of rogue nations with nuclear bombs, nuclear weapons, again we have the possibility of the whole human race being destroyed. But this sign does not require a nuclear war. It just requires the possibility that all flesh could be destroyed. And we have seen this possibility. This means we have seen the return of our risen Lord. This is another sign of His presence. We know that He indeed rose from the dead. Okay, there's several other signs that we wanted to give as a proof that the risen Lord had returned. The further sign was the work of the harvest in Matthew 24:31-32. And the very fact that this harvest work has taken place, that we have seen it take place since our Lord's return, is a further sign that we have seen the return of our risen Lord. Now the next two pages of the handout, which we won't be able to consider, and we didn't intend to consider in detail, but study them at home, and it's fantastic as scriptural proof that we can still be extended in the harvest work this far, way beyond 1914, when Bible students at first felt the harvest would be over. Okay, now we come to our third manifestation of our risen Lord, which we have witnessed. And it's a reflection of the second part of Acts 2:32-33. Jesus promised that as a result of ascending on high, He would give the Holy Spirit. And it had descended upon His disciples at Pentecost and has been descending upon the Lord's people as they consecrated and come into the body of Christ from thenceforth onward in spirit begetto and in also the office of anointing. But how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Because if we can prove we have the Holy Spirit, then we know that Christ did come forth from the grave and He ascended on high and appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Our handout, if you're following page by page as we went along, is the Spirit, mind of God, bears witness with our spirits, our mind, that we are the sons of God. Possession of the Holy Spirit is not a matter of emotion. That we know we are the sons of God or not the sons of God according to how we feel emotionally. Because, you know, sometimes we get up on the wrong side of the bed. We kick the cat as we go out the door. It's raining. Our umbrella's at the office. Everything's wrong emotionally. Or we might be going through a period of depression. And you sometimes wonder, you know, is the Lord dealing with me? How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? The spirit or mind of God bears witness with our spirits or mind that we are the sons of God. That's how we know. How is the mind of a person revealed? Through his words and through his actions. The Bible. The Bible is the mind of God for the church. The Bible says how the church, as the spirit-begotten sons of God, will act, how they will conduct their lives, what they will say, what they will do, the lifestyle they will lead. Now, what's our mind or spirit in this matter? How is our mind or spirit revealed? It's revealed through our actions, through our words, through our lifestyle. And a unique word is used here in the Greek. The mind of God, the Bible, bears witness, testifies jointly in the Greek with our mind that we are the sons of God. Now, on the chart here, we have a list of what God's mind, the Bible says that the sons of God will be doing. We're not going to take detailed time, we'll just run quickly through the list. The sons of God will accept Jesus as their Savior. The sons of God will accept the call to the high calling. The sons of God will understand the Spirit, or rather understand the truth, because they have the Spirit of God. The very fact that they can understand the truth shows that they have the Spirit of God. A natural mind cannot understand these things. The mind of God shows that those that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Are our daily lives being directed by the Spirit of God, the influence of His Word? If they are, then this is another witness of the Spirit that we are the sons of God. The children of God will experience the Father's chastenings, trials that will yield fruitage in His children. But you say, the whole world is having trials. The whole world has trouble. Many of them have greater trouble than the Bible students. That's true. But there's a difference. And the difference is our trials, our troubles do something to us because we have the Spirit of God. They are developing the likeness of Christ in us. That's what makes our trials different than the trials of the world. And it's because of the chastening love of the Father that He uses this process to develop the fruits of the Spirit in us. I'll just use one more. The mind of God testifies that the children of God will pass from this to life. Why? Because they love the brethren. Now that's a real test of you, whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. You know, it's one thing to see the imperfections of the brethren in our hearts. Scratch that phrase. It's one thing to see the imperfections of the brethren. And we'll see them. You see them every time you go to a business meeting. But it's another thing when the imperfections of our brother hurt us. That's hard to take. And that is the third quarter mark of love. Love for the brother. To be able to realize when our brother hurts us, to look into the mirror and see in our hearts fleshly imperfections that are hurting our brother. So we love him because he's struggling just like we're struggling to overcome and minimize these imperfections that hurt our brethren. So this love for the brethren is another witness of the Spirit. And brethren, that is God's mind. And we have two columns here. What is our mind in each one of these witnesses of the Spirit? Can we answer yes or no? If the majority of the columns are yes, we have this foolproof test, logical test that we are the sons of God. Why? Because only those who have the Holy Spirit can possibly do the things in their daily life and in their lifestyle that the Scriptures say the church class will be doing because they have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit being active in our lives is proof to us that indeed the risen Christ appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. We know that He rose from the dead. Now, our next page of the handout, our three scriptures, we're not going to read all of them. We'll zoom down to the third one, Romans 8. 32, and he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, our high priest, also freely give us all things necessary to making our calling and election sure? Think of that. The risen Lord was raised that he might provide all things for us as new creatures. Now tie in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Now we're beginning to get into the personal experience that we have with our risen Lord, proof that He is indeed risen. Our risen Lord is our high priest, but Hebrews 2:17 and 18 speaks of him in the bold type as a merciful and faithful high priest. He was raised to provide all things for us as a merciful and faithful high priest. How is he a merciful high priest? And that's the bottom part under the heading, the merciful and faithful high priest on the handout. Just like a loving mother, our merciful high priest will not permit any trial to come upon us that he knows we will not be able to bear. So the very fact that we have trials shows he knows we're able to bear them. But there are trials he will not permit to come upon us because he is so merciful. But he's also a faithful high priest. Jesus, by his own experience, knows that severe trials are necessary to develop details of sympathy and perfect love as a new creature. So, even though he's merciful and not permitting anything that we can't bear, he gradually gives us more severe trials, more severe trials, gradually more severe trials, that he knows we can now take as he has prepared us for the more severe trials. Until he knows we have the faith and the character to pass these severest trials that are necessary to make our calling and election sure. Brethren, you are having trials. Some of you are having tragedies. Some are having continual tragedies. Brother Gene Burns used to say, many of the Lord's people are carrying tragedies in their hearts that nobody else knows about. But our merciful and faithful high priest knows about these trials because he's overruling and directing them. Well, the scriptures say that we are to sanctify ourselves, and I will sanctify you. As our high priest, Christ will fully cooperate with all of our efforts to sanctify ourselves, and he will enable that sanctification work to continue on as our merciful and faithful high priest. So our next page is one way of sanctification that we try to sanctify ourselves. And that's through what I call replacement sanctification. You know, analyze your weekly imperfections. There are the big three, the big five. And you know, if you analyze your imperfections, you'll realize that they come to the fore under certain conditions. Now we have the scripture and my admonition, watch and pray lest you come into temptation. If you watch, if you analyze your imperfections, you'll realize that they come forth in the presence of certain types of people or under certain conditions. It's always going to happen. They're going to come to the fore under those conditions. Okay, that's watching. Now when you see you're in that situation, pray that the Lord will give you strength to resist that temptation from coming to the fore. And now this is where replacement sanctification comes in. You know, give a few scripture examples, or give a few examples. Replace that temptation that's coming in, that fleshly weakness, with a scripture that shows that the Lord, memorize a scripture that shows that the Lord will help us in that situation. You know, you can replace fear or worry thoughts. You know, some of us are worrywarts, always thinking the worst possible thing will happen in any given situation. Memorize Psalms 27, 1 and 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though a host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Think of the many times in the past when your worst imaginations never happened. Why? The Lord was there to stop them from happening. Think of the many times in the past, your Ebenezer experiences, where the Lord miraculously delivered you. When you are worrying about a given situation, quote scriptures or memorize scriptures like Psalms 27, 1 and 3. Think about those scriptures when you're facing a given situation. We'll take one more here. And that is replacing self-pity thoughts. Now, all of us feel so sorry for ourselves at times. We have pity parties, don't we? Oh, we get such satisfaction of just thinking about how we're so abused. We're so taken advantage of. We're having trials that nobody else has. Boy, when you have a pity party, you better do something to stop it. Because there are a few things that are more devastating to the new creature than a pity party. When you start to feel sorry for yourself and you organize a pity party, your thoughts are immediately in an unloving category. And thankfulness is a sure cure to self-pity. Memorize 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Then you know you sing the hymn, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. How many of you, in time of trial, how many of you in a pity party have gone to the Lord in prayer and just listed all the blessings that you've had in your life only because of the Lord? Boy, that pity just goes out the window. Believe me. I know. I used to have a lot of pity parties. Thank the Lord, I don't have as many anymore. One more thought on how we can cooperate with the Lord in sanctification. Temptation thoughts versus sin thoughts. First Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you but such as are common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear, but will with each temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Not all evil thoughts, and note this well, not all evil thoughts are sin thoughts. All of us have temptation thoughts. The scripture we read says we will have temptations. I submit you cannot have a temptation without an evil thought. It is impossible to have a temptation without an evil thought. The temptation thought is not a sin. It might be an evil thought, but it is not a sin. It is what you do with that temptation thought, that temptation evil thought, that makes it a sin or not a sin. And that is whether you entertain it and act upon it. Now this is where our risen Lord, who is our merciful and faithful high priest, who has been raised to provide all things necessary for us as new creature, helps us. When you have temptation thoughts, don't get all sorts of condemnation and guilt feelings. Go to your risen Lord, your merciful high priest, and pray for help to keep that temptation thought from becoming a sin. Our first evidences that we considered, lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age, the book of Revelation. The second vision of our risen Lord, or sight of our risen Lord through the signs of his presence. Word more intellectual, logical. But these latter ones that we are considering show a very personal experience that we have with our risen Lord. And brethren, you know, and I know, there have been times in our life, if it wasn't for our sympathetic high priest, we wouldn't be in the truth today. You know the Lord rose from the dead. Praise the Lord. God bless you.